All right, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Only two sermons left as we finish up this series started 4 years ago, before I ever got here. So we're looking forward to finishing this together in the next couple weeks. If you're visiting with us today, please use the Pew Bible provided in the rack in front of you. It's page 950 in the blue Bible. We'd love for you to be able to follow along. Romans 15, looking at verses 22 to 33. Let me read for us. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. As many of you know, I love books of any kind, shape, size. I listen to them some. Some are on Kindle, some are hardback. And in paper. I love all kinds of genres. I think a lot of people assume that pastors only read Christian books. I actually prefer to read non-Christian books as much as possible recreationally because I'm always reading Christian books in my study. Of particular interest to me has always been classic novels, anything on business and leadership, and history. I'm a huge fan of history, especially Revolutionary War era history. In my hunt, though, for the next great book, I have stumbled across a new genre, one that I did not know existed. It first rose in prominence about 15 to 20 years ago, and people have debated as to what to call it, but maybe the easiest title for it is Change the World Books. I've been told there's over 100 titles that fit this qualifier. In Change the World books, authors assign, as one has explained it, axis-tilting properties to people, events, substances, and devices that had once simply seemed like a part of the march of human progress, not a driver of it. Now, when I give you the titles of some of these, you'll start to see how the genre works. Titles include Cod, a biography of the fish that changed the world. Banana, the fate of the fruit that changed the world. Sugar, the grass that changed the world. And my favorite, Mauve, how one man invented a color that changed the world. If you dig around this category enough, and I'm not kidding about this, you'll find that germs, cable, the ocean, math equations, photographs, plants, rockets, alcohol, cell phones, bees, chloroform, and handkerchiefs all had tectonic effects upon humankind. The New York Times journalist David Carr quips, "Don't be surprised to find lint, how a laundry byproduct attained iconic status and changed the world, on your bookshelves soon." That is not a book, but he's saying it wouldn't be surprising if it became one. Why do these books sell? How is it that you could all of a sudden end it with change the world and then people start to buy it? I think it's because there's something in all of us that desires to be a part of someone or something that changes the world. We're born with an aspiration to make an impact, to leave a legacy. Some of you are what I would call dynamic world changers. I mean, you actually have this gusto and this energy and this drive where you really do want to make an impact. Maybe you look at the brokenness of the world around you or the opportunity ahead of you, and in some ways you crave for things to be different. You have expectations and desires for your career and your family and your relationships. You have goals and drive and ambition. There are others who I would call the more dialed back. The desire may not be as pronounced here. Maybe your dreams and ambitions have been squashed or silenced over the course of the years, and you're just not as verbal about them because life is a lot easier that way. But even if changing the world seems out of reach, you still wake up every morning and at least want to impact something in your own little world. It's a desire that God has given you. It's especially a desire for all of us who follow Jesus, because our Lord himself has commanded it. I couldn't help but notice this morning, it's the first time I've ever seen it. I know these little banners have been up here since I've been here. And they changed, Phil, I understand. But I've never really paid attention to them. On the left side, it says, come and follow me. Here's Jesus' invitation to discipleship. But notice the opposite on the right side, go and make disciples. That is exactly what we've been called to do. As when we were invited to Christ to follow him, it was an invitation to go and change the world. So regardless of whether you're more dynamic or dialed back, we all have a demand placed upon us by our Lord Jesus himself to have this kind of impact across the planet, to make disciples of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. And a simple question this morning, and this is going to sound like very guilt-inducing, I don't intend for it to be, but the simple question we need to ask ourselves in light of that responsibility is, how are you doing at changing the world? How's that going for you? Do you feel like you're making much of a difference? I mean, what do you have to show for it? I mean, is anyone in this room impacting the world in the way that you think Christ anticipated? Anybody? Me neither. I get it. It seems so far out of reach. When we speak of Christian mission, it often produces within us a feeling of inadequacy and guilt. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I rejoice to tell you this morning that things do not have to be that way. You can listen to sermons about going and impacting the world and rejoice, and not be reluctant and draw back. I want you to consider this morning the apostle and his relationship with the church at Rome. That's ultimately what we've been reading about over the last couple of weeks. There's two things that really stand out, especially in this text, that you'll need to help you see its significance. First, we need to understand that what we have here in Paul is a man who actually had world-changing impact. I mean, this was a guy who literally changed the world. We saw it back in Romans 15, verses 16 to 19. Let's let your eyes drift over that for a moment, where Paul speaks of his record, and he says in this that, starting at verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And he goes on to talk about how God used him to bring Gentiles, the people who were unexpected followers of Christ, Gentiles, came to obedience. And then he said he had finished the work all the way around from Jerusalem to Illyricum. We're talking about 2,000 miles of influence. Talk about throwing a wake. Man, he threw a wake of impact. Churches planted all behind him and R. Kent Hughes summarized Paul's impact well. I love the way he says this. He says, on one side there was Rome, metropolis of the world, heart of the empire, insufferably proud on her seven hills, shaking the earth with the march of her fabled legions. On the other side was this little Jew, with scarred face and feeble body, ostensibly impotent amid such power, armed only with something he called the good news. Yet, he changed the history of Rome, Western civilization, and indeed our own lives. Here's a man who knew how to make an impact upon the world, and I want you to note how he interacts with this little church in Rome. When he speaks to them about the mission, he doesn't guilt them, he doesn't manipulate them, he doesn't oblige them in any way. He speaks to them in mission, of the mission in terms of grace and love and opportunity, and essentially what we have, instead of obligation, what we see in this text is invitation. He's saying the gospel is going to have its impact, and I want to invite you in on that. You, church at Rome, can play a part in this. And the way that we see this in the text is so clear, because in verses 14 to 22 or 21 that we looked at last week, Paul was mainly speaking in terms of himself and God. You see a lot of I and me and my, and then you see him referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Very Trinitarian. But there's something that changes in verse 22. He's still speaking about the mission of God, but now instead of using first person and third person, he's going to, in 12 different instances, use the second person, you, your, and y'all. He wants to bring them in on the fact that, hey, I'm accomplishing the mission, but I want you to know that you have a part on this as well. So what role can they play? How can the normal, everyday Roman church member, encumbered with like everyday needs of like work and family, be a part of pioneering missionary efforts in the first century? I would say that what applied to those Romans in that time also applies to us here today. What we have here is an invitation to be a part of Christ being named in places unnamed. And what does that look like? How can the everyday, ordinary Faith Bible Church member get in on that? Well, the text leads us to four different tactics. Four tactics that enable us to participate in the advance of the gospel to the corners of the world. And the first one is rather implicit in verses 22 and 23. It is simple. Choose strategically. Choose strategically. Paul would have the Roman believers be careful about whom they choose to partner with and support. What I want you to notice is his language here, how Paul in some ways sells himself to them. He wants them to see that he is worth partnering with. Look at verses 22 to 24. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, do you see what's going on here? Paul is actually asking for support. But he's not asking for support in a way that's authoritarian or manipulative. He's laid the case out there that he is worth supporting. Now, I want you to get this, because Paul is an apostle, and as an apostle, under Jesus, he's the boss of Gentile churches. He gets to say what goes and what stays. Now, Paul has written to them earlier in those previous passages that we saw in verses 14 to 16, and he uses his authority to say, hey, here's why I wrote the book of Romans to you, here's why you need to read it, and you need to do what I need to say. But notice, when it gets to his missionary opportunity, he no longer plays the authority card. He simply lists his attributes, what he's up to, and he invites them in on the process. Notice his track record that he has given. We saw it last week in verse 17, all the way down to 21. He says, God's using me. Now, he's clear that Christ is doing it. Christ is using me to bring Gentiles to obedience. Churches are being planted all around the Mediterranean world. And I aspire to do this in places where Christ has not yet been named. And then that all leads into this text where he says, look, I haven't even been able to come and see you and visit with you because I've been so busy planting churches in other areas. But now it's time. I want to go to Spain. You guys are on the way. Will you help me? Now, I would have you ask yourself a hermeneutical question this morning. Why in the world would Paul put this dossier, this CV, his resume in this if he was not inviting them to consider the meaningfulness of supporting someone like him? Not demanded, but offered. I love the fact that Paul says, look, I'm going to Rome regardless. I don't need your money to get to Rome, but I do want to invite you in on the fact that God has historically used me, and you guys could play a part in that. The implication is that we are being invited then in on something that is credible and worthwhile. Why? What makes Paul so credible? What makes him so worthwhile? Two things. One, he is consumed with the gospel. If you're trying to consider what makes someone worthy of support, you need to ask yourself the question, first and foremost, are they consumed with the gospel? Not everybody that claims to be a missionary is consumed with the gospel. So often, especially in our American culture, anybody with a humanitarian bent that grew up in church calls themselves a missionary and then clamors for your support, but they're not doing anything to advance the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that changes people's lives. Now I want to dial it back here because I don't want you to think that I, in some way, or that we in some way, should be discouraged by people who are involved in humanitarian efforts, people who long for social change, people who want to see political impact for Christ in some other country. But I want you to know that at the root of any change, and Paul models this so well, is a proclamation and an understanding of the gospel. And he says, so I am someone who is consumed with the gospel, and therefore he's holding out timelessly for us. The people you want to support are people who are actively proclaiming that message to others. The second thing that makes Paul so worthy of consideration is his track record of establishing churches. It's not only the gospel, but there's also a focus on the local church. We saw that because Paul was like this arborist planting oak trees. He made sure that those things were planted and that they grew up a little bit and they got healthy. And he didn't just say, well, here's a good group of believers and here's a good group of believers. All of his letters lead to this fact that, hey, there's some structure to this thing and we're going to organize ourselves as a church. And thus, it would be a wise investment for you, Romans, to invest in someone who not only knows the gospel, but also someone who has a record of planting churches. Now, I'm not saying that all missions work is just evangelism and church planting, but it's almost all of it. I mean, like, if you're going to plant if you're going to preach the gospel, but you're not going to plant churches, what is going to support those new Christians? And if you're going to claim to do church planting without the gospel, how in the world is a church going to grow? I'll say this kindly. One of the things that bothers me as I evaluate the church as a whole in general, and I realize part of this is jaded by my own background, but having worked in some management opportunities in the past and then having also been in leadership in the church, I'm baffled by the fact that competence is a consideration in every realm of society but the church. What I mean by that, and no offense to anyone who works at McDonald's, but employees at McDonald's are better vetted than many missionaries that churches choose to support. If you want to work at McDonald's, the requirements are something like this. You need to be able to count to 25. You need to be able to lift up to 40 pounds. And you've got to be able to interact with people. If you've got those three things, I'm pretty confident that you'll be able to land a job at McDonald's. Requirements to be a missionary? Less than that. Requirements to be a missionary? You grew up in church or you're associated with church, and you feel like God called you to go do something somewhere. And then all of a sudden, everybody and their local church is supposed to support you because you feel called. I don't think Paul would have us give in to that type of idea. One missionary from the Dominican Republic was writing on this very thing, and he lamented, "The most discouraging aspect of ministry in my region is the other missionaries. They collect the check, get the benefits, and kick it at the beach. Their engagement with the locals is minimal, and when it is at all, it is often critical. They take up space at church and are really not willing to serve because, after all, they're the missionaries." Ladies and gentlemen, I have talked to multiple missionaries, and you could talk to Rob about this after church if you wanted to. There are so many people who are drawing support from churches like ours that don't deserve it. They're not advancing the gospel. They're not building up the local church, and we should be discretionary in our investment. Here's some of the questions that you can ask about whomever it may be that you decide to support, or who we support as a church. One, is this missionary consumed with the gospel about Jesus Christ? Does he preach that? Does he preach that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and does he call sinners to faith and repentance? Two, does he have a track record of accomplishing strategic local church ministry? Paul says, look, I want you to look at my past and see what I've done. We want a track record, not just a calling. And then third, is he headed to a strategic field of service? Paul says, hey, look, I'm going to Spain because Christ isn't named there. Is there a strategic reason? Look, I think it'd be wise for us to think that everything labeled missions doesn't have the same ROI, return of investment. We can choose to support other endeavors. But what we have modeled for us here is an investment in someone with a solid track record of performance. And I will say this, and I will move on quickly, but just to those of you who are members of Faith Bible Church, the elders have been in discussion for over a year now about how to better care for our missionaries, and I think in some ways we need to consider that everyone that we support is someone who is worth indeed supporting. So to partner in gospel progress, we need to choose strategically. But that's not the only way we're invited in to impacting the world. That's only part of it. There's another thing. It is relate personally. So not only choose strategically, but relate personally. Look at verse 24 again. Paul says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, even though Paul will ask for financial support, he is first concerned that they can personally enjoy each other's company. Did you see that in verse 24? He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Then he mentions support. And then he says, he closes it, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. You jump down to the end of the passage that we read this morning, verse 32 and 33. He says, so that, he wants them to pray for him, so that he may will come to them with joy and be refreshed in their company. Four different times he tells them, what I value with you is the personal relationship. Very rarely in our scripture reading on Sunday mornings do we read from the same testament, much less the same book. But we decided to read from the beginning of Romans this morning because we wanted to remind you from that text that this is Paul's concern from the very beginning. Let me just highlight a couple of the phrases that Paul throws out right at the beginning, what we read already this morning. He says, I'm always praying for you, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you and strengthen you, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And it continues. He wants the relationships. So it's through relationships that we enter into the ministry of Jesus as it is proclaimed in places unknown. This was confirmed for me vividly in conversation with various missionaries. But there was one in particular that I met a few months ago while at a class in Los Angeles. He is ministering to the Tonga people in South Africa, this remote village. And typically when you think of pioneer missions, like this guy's doing it. I'm talking grass hut, doesn't speak the language. These people don't know Jesus at all. Now, this guy has actually authored a couple books. he's a pretty brilliant dude. He's a great writer, but I loved his perspective where he was so honest with me because he wasn't my missionary. Like, he wasn't affiliated with my church, so he could just let it loose, you know, and, like, speak freely. And he said, "Justin, I'm so tired of not having a relationship with the churches that support me." He said, "I've decided that when I stepped into the mission field, that things would be different." And he really, indeed, did things different. It typically takes a missionary 4 years to raise his support. This guy did it in 3 months. And I want to share with you how he did it. He would call a church that he respected, and he would give this line. And I emailed him. I said, I want your sales pitch. Please tell me what you said. These are the words that came out of his mouth. He said, "Hello, Pastor. You know I love to preach, but I don't have to preach. I would like to stay with your church as long as possible, perhaps even 2 weeks, so that you can get to know me. I will evangelize door-to-door, visit shut-ins, clean your bathrooms, paint walls, accompany you on counseling visits, preach at any and every service you have, cut the grass, meet with you in prayer, etc. I would also ask that I could stay with your church people. You have no obligation to support me after this time, but if you believe God's hand is on my life in ministry, I'd ask you to support me for as much as possible. I would like as few supporting churches as I can so that time is not wasted on deputation and so that my few supporting churches can know me well." And he says, many pastors were shocked. They didn't know what to do with me. I threw my life into those churches. I wanted them to see my work ethic, strengths, weaknesses, personality, and gifting. He goes on to explain, "I'm an initiator by nature, especially with relationships. And having a few supporting churches helps with this process. Over the years, my wife has gone old school and sent our hundreds of postcards to friends and churches because we love people and we want to show them our lives. They love getting African postcards in the mail, and I've sent out over 80 update letters, all logged on my blog. I WhatsApp pastors." For those of you who don't know who are older, WhatsApp is a social media app. And I constantly talk with friends, sometimes just to reach in and say, "I'm here." And then this is what I like. This is where he turns to the American church. This is somebody who's given up this place for another place. And he turns to us and he says, "Supporting missions isn't necessarily about quantity, but quality. Look, we have 100 missionaries on our wall. We still support them for $50 a piece, even though inflation makes that 10% of what it was 15 years ago when we first supported them. And we don't know them by name or their children." He says, "It shouldn't be that way." He says, "We love coming back on furlough. We stay at our supporting churches for a week, sometimes two, because we love them and they love us." And he says, "You can't do that with 30 to 40 supporting churches." This guy's name is Paul Scheinlein. I hope that you can meet him at some point. He'll be here next year. But he sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul, does he not? A craving, not for money, even though he wanted the support, but what he wanted more than anything else was the personal relationship. And Paul thrived on these relationships. They were deep and meaningful. I think sometimes we think of Christian workers as like these ministry machines. You know, like the pastor, he shows up and he wears his suit and his tie and his watermelon tie, and he preaches on And like he just does his little ministry thing. And it blows me away, by the way, every time that I interact with people. I just went over to someone's house on Friday, and they said, "You wear shorts? I've never seen you wear shorts." Or somebody saw me in a t-shirt. They're like, "Well, you wear a t-shirt?" Or I'm like, one of our lay elders actually said, "Oh, it's so good to see you play with your kids the other day." I'm like, "Yeah, I do these things." I don't just stay. It's not like I can live in the office, and then I come out here. But people think the same thing about missionaries. They see them in these pictures, these rustic backdrops, and they think, "Oh, well, look at that. They're of a different caliber than us." But they long for relationship. It is lonely. Rob, I remember you telling me that I would need an associate to go with me to China back in November. And I was a little like off-put by that because you said, No, you're going to really need it. I'm thinking, I'm a big boy. I can travel on my own. You know, I've been around the world, blah, blah, blah. But your explanation was worth repeating for the entire congregation. Rob said, look, you're going to need someone because it is so lonely in another culture. You're just going to crave someone else to talk to, and it can hinder your ministry. I'm glad that I had the opportunity to bring someone with me, but think of some of these missionaries out there alone, by themselves, sending out emails but never getting one back. Longing for that fellowship and connection. Paul longed for that. And so the question for us is this: how are we doing? Forget we. How are you doing? Here's a brief little quiz that you can ask. I don't know how to grade it, but it's some good questions. First, how many of the missionaries, for those of you who are members here, how many of the missionaries do you know by name? You get bonus points if you can name their family. Two, of the ones that you know by name, how many of you know what they're actually trying to accomplish? Not just where they are, but what they're up to. Three, have you ever met any of them personally or interacted with them directly? Listen, guys, I'm the pastor and I struggle with this too. This is something that's on my heart regularly. And I'm not saying that everybody has to know every missionary personally. But what I am saying is that the text is presenting personal relationships as an opportunity to get in on the mission of taking the gospel of God around the world. I would hope, I think this is a good thing to aim for. I would hope that every one of our missionaries would be able to know the friendship of at least a few members of this church. Not all of you. I get it. Like, there's a lot of us here. That would be exhausting for them. But if they had a few people that they could connect with here, that'd be awesome. And on the other end, I think that it would be appropriate for every member of this church to have some kind of relationship with one of our missionaries. And again, not all of them, but at least a few of them. This is why our annual missions conference is so important. We see this as a time that we can get to know a missionary better and invest in him more deeply. This is why Pastor Andrew is not with us today, but he is currently working on reestablishing our ministry trip so that you guys can be a part of seeing what's going on in our missionaries around the world. So if we want to enter into the mission from afar, we choose strategically, we relate personally, but as you would expect, it also involves giving tangibly. We give tangibly. This is in verses 24 to 29. But let me just read verse 24 for you again. I love the way Paul presents this. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, what Paul's going to do is to straight up say, I hope to be helped by you. But then he's going to actually take verses 25 to 29 to show how money itself can be used for ministry. Now, for those of you who are visiting this morning, let me just go ahead and make this one because I've heard the charge. Oh, pastors are always talking about money. Hey, the good thing that you can know about what I'm talking about this morning is I'm not talking about my salary. I'm talking about someone else's, okay? So when I'm preaching about this, I'm not talking about supporting the pastors at the church. I'm talking about supporting guys who are proclaiming Christ in places unknown. All right, time in. So what we have here is Paul just straight up saying, look, I hope that you would help me. He doesn't say, I demand that you help me. He doesn't say, I'm begging that you help me. He's confident. Hope, biblically speaking, is typically confident expectation. He is confident that they're going to help him in practical ways. Help means, in Greek lexicon, assist one in making a journey, to give someone what they need to get to where they're going. For those of you who are with us in our study in Titus, we saw this in chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul told Titus to arrange for the churches to help Apollos and Zenas the lawyer on their way. And remember, due to the history, they were probably coming from Greece, through Crete, down to Alexandria, and he's saying, all right, like a mom on a road trip, you make sure they've got everything they need to get where they're going. And this is the same word that's used here. Paul uses it probably five or six times in the New Testament to refer to this very thing. I mean, it can include food, means of travel, companions, and, of course, financial resources, money. And it's very strategic that Paul would do this. His sending church, by the way, was in Antioch. He's writing in Corinth. Now, I don't have a map of the Mediterranean world, and I have this aversion to using the screen for some reason. It's just a personal thing. But that being said, imagine a map for a moment of the Mediterranean world, and you've got Rome over here, you've got Spain over here, and in between the two, you've got Paul writing in Corinth, and Paul's sending church is all the way over here in Antioch. You talk about supply lines, like they can't get stuff to him. There's no like UPS. So Paul says, all right, now my resources are going to have to come from a different location. Since you guys will be the closest to this endeavor in Spain, will you support me in this tangible way? Paul sees giving as a means of enabling ministry. And this is why he explains to the Romans why he can't be there immediately. Look at verses 25 to 29. This could sound really uninteresting to you. I get it. But there's actually a principle in here that will help us partner with other ministries better. Notice, he says, at present, however, I want to come to you. I'm going to go to Spain. But at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Paul's here. All right, here's the deal. Historical background for you. Jerusalem, the founding place of Christianity, the first church ever established, was historically, through AD 45 to about 50, rocked with several debilitating famines. Now, on top of that, these Christians were also persecuted not only by Roman authorities, but particularly by the Jewish authorities who were in the area. So there was no government support in times of famine and need. And so if these new believers were going to survive in the basics, like, it was going to happen from outside support. So Paul, while he's doing his church planting endeavors in the Gentile world, guess what he says? Hey, your brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem are suffering. Would you be willing to give something to help them out and sustain ministry there? And they did. Gentiles, who historically hated Jews, actually gave their money to Paul and said, hey, give this to them. I want you to help them out. And so Paul says, hey, look, before I go and minister to places unknown, I need to make sure that the home church is taken care of, that this Jew-Gentile unity is secured through this gift. I've got to drop this thing off. And this is what he picks up in verse 27. He says, they were pleased to do it. Talking about the Gentiles. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now notice that. It's an invitation and an obligation. They wanted to do it because they loved their Gentile brothers, but what I want you to also see is that, in a way, they owed it to them. Because the Jewish movement was what sent out the gospel. Like, this is where it all came from. I don't know if you get this. We just think of Christianity as a Gentile thing. Ladies and gentlemen, our Lord and Savior was Jewish. The first church ever established was Jewish. It came from the Jewish world. And he's saying, like, hey, look, you need to like give back to those who gave to you. You have an obligation. It's kind of like the young man who struggles through in his hometown and he doesn't make much money to start off with, but then all of a sudden he stumbles on to this business that takes off, and he becomes this wealthy philanthropist. And what does he say? I want to give back. And so he donates to his alma mater, or he donates back into his, pours back into his own community. Paul's saying, all right, guys, give back. But what I want you to see, I'm giving you historical background, but here's the point. Paul is saying that tangible resources enable ministry. Notice he says the Jews ministered to you spiritually, but it just naturally makes sense that you would give back to them materially. The need at the moment wasn't spiritual bread. They had the scriptures. They needed physical bread. They needed tangible resources, and he's saying that this is ministry. Verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness and the blessing of Christ. I love this. He uses terms bringing aid, contribution, service and material blessings, delivering what has been collected. And he says all of these things are urgent ministry. He even says, notice this, we're talking about preaching Christ to places unnamed. I mean, if we were to use the typical guilt card that's played in the American church, we said, Paul, you better not be dropping off that money. People are dying and going to hell in Spain while you're messing around with money. And Paul said, no, there's something more important going on here. This material support for the home base is a big deal. This is ministry. Properly motivated, the transmission of material blessings was ministry. And so the old adage is true. When you can't go, you give. Listen, some of you better advance the gospel by giving, and some of you better advance the gospel by going, but we are all advancing the gospel. The whole setup makes me think of the military. When you think of military, what do you typically think of? You think of a soldier battling on the front lines. If I were to use the proper designation for what we think of, it is called combat specialty personnel. But did you know, according to the United States Bureau of Labor Statistics, that only 14% of the military is actually combat service personnel? That means that there are over 1 million people drawing a paycheck from our tax money that aren't fighting on the front lines. Well, why are they there? Because they're supporting the battle on the front lines. I'm happy to have my father here with me today on Father's Day. It's the first time that we've been together on Father's Day in over 8 years. So it's a big deal. But my dad's a brick mason. You've heard me say that before. And I remember one of the most important principles that you taught me about working on that job was it is our job to keep the brick mason laying brick. And at the time, your price sheet was 25 cents a brick. This is when you taught me this lesson. And so he would say, like, I'd be handing him brick. And every time I didn't hand him one and he had to go reach one, he says, all right, there was 25 cents that I couldn't put on the wall. 25 cents, 25 cents. And so then, helping out as a supervisor, it was my job to keep brick masons laying brick. Now, of the employees that you have now, what percentage of those do you think are actually brick masons? 30%. So that means 70% of his payroll goes to people who aren't laying brick. Well, what in the world are they there for? They're keeping the guys on the wall. They're keeping them laying brick. That's how money gets made. Just because everybody's not front lines or just because everybody's not a brick mason doesn't mean they're not involved in the job. And I know this may seem really obvious to some of you, but I have just heard it said way too many times in Christian subculture that, all right, all of us need to go. Or what I used to hear actually in my Christian school preached regularly or at every missions conference I ever went to was, you don't need a call to stay. You don't need a call to go. You need a call to stay. Every one of you should be packing your bags and going somewhere else unless God gives you a special green light, and then you get to stay. Paul doesn't do this kind of junk with the Romans. He doesn't tell them, all right, guys, pony up. You come with me to Spain. This is how it's going to work. He says, no, I'm going. This is what God's given me a heart to do, and support me in that. So Paul sets the precedent for us entering into the partnership of the gospel through our giving. Listen for a moment to Philippians 4, verses 15 to 18. The Philippians were great partners for Paul, but notice why he calls them partners, all right? I need you to just hear for a moment. He says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even at Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Notice that. He says, when you give to me, fruit is produced and it is credited to your account. And I have received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, and notice this, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. A passage like this guards us against guilting everyone into being an overseas missionary. You get in on the game, in part, through giving. Practically speaking, what would this look like for us as church members here? First, it could be giving to a missionary directly by designating your gift to the church as such. We have a missions fund. You see a missionary that you're particularly burdened to support, you can write a check for that missionary. It goes through us to them. Or as one brother mentioned even last week in his presentation on church planting, I thought this was fascinating. When you realize that a certain percentage of all the church's monies goes towards supporting our missionaries anyway, every time you give to the church, it is going back out. There's another way to do it, though, and I love this one. Listen for tangible needs and then provide those. This is really cool. I don't think I do this enough. I want to do it more. Let me brag on the church for a moment. In your emails, and we'll update it this week, but in your emails, we keep sending to the members that the Canes, our missionaries in Cambodia who are working on Bible translation and church planting in unheard-of villages, places where Christ has not been named, needed a car. The brakes went out on their vehicle, endangering the wife's life, and now the dude couldn't get from village to village to do his translation work and his preaching because he can't walk that far. And so they were praying for a particular vehicle. It was going to be anywhere from $18,000 to $23,000, I think. And so we just threw it in the church email and said, hey, if anybody wants to meet this need, please do. Well, in recent weeks, a check for $18,000 has come in and the need has been met. That is a great example of entering in. Can you imagine what that money is going to do to enable that particular missionary to continue his Bible translation work in those places where Christ has not been named? What would you want to do with it otherwise? Just keep him walking? I'm so excited about that. You know, that's a done. An example of a could do was just the guy who was just here last week. Eric Bancroft going to go plant churches in Miami that we all know is largely pagan. The stats bear out that 5% of Miami is evangelical. It's a gateway to the Latin world. And Eric is trying to raise his support. And my prayer is that we'd be able to get in on that. He's got a good track record, a good history. And he didn't tell us about this, but looking on Twitter, I actually found out that he bought this clunker of a house. I mean, it is a piece. I'm telling you, it needs some work. But Miami's expensive. And he needs a lot of work done to that house. There are enough gifted men in this church who could go over to his place over a weekend and do some serious work and enable him to do some major ministry for the sake of the kingdom. These are the tangible ways we enter into ministry. So for us to have a part in places unknown, we can choose strategically, relate personally, give tangibly, and finally, and this isn't the throwaway, folks, this is the emphasis of what Paul has to say, finally, we can pray fervently. Pray fervently. Look at verses 30 to 33. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Let's pause there for a moment. Notice Paul urgently calls for them to partner with him in prayer. Thus far, Paul has invited them to partner with him on the basis of implication. I'm worthy of supporting. He didn't come out and say, you got to do it this way. It was an implication. He also appealed for them to support him and partner with him by invitation. He says, I hope to receive help. I hope that you'll spend time with me. But here, he uses straight-up exhortation. This is what he's the most strong about. And so he appeals to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he appeals specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Because sometimes we just think that these are just theological, you know, throwaway phrases. When he says, I appeal to you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying specifically that I believe that Jesus Christ himself would want this. That's strong. And what is it that Jesus would want? Jesus would want you to pray for me. He not only appeals on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also through the love of the Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit has created within us a love and an affection for one another. And since you love me on the basis of what the Spirit has done, I trust that you would then pray for me. This is where he ratchets up the intensity. And what I want you to see here is that his most energetic and coveted means of ministry partnership was fervent personal and specific prayer. This kind of prayer to God for the career missionary is the most vital way we join in on the ministry of the gospel to the unreached. Not, you ever learn good this way? Not obligatory impersonal prayer. Oh God, please bless all the missionaries. But specific prayer. Entering into their struggle, praying for them like you would want to be prayed for. It's passionate. I love the term striving together. It's an interesting word. It typically refers to joining in a struggle, a conflict, or a battle. Sometimes it has athletic connotations. Sometimes it has military connotations. In our own vernacular, we would say things like, get in the game, enlist in the battle. Prayer is indeed a battle because you feel the intensity of the situation and you consciously plead for God to intervene and provide. You ever feel that way when people are sick? Somebody says, oh, please pray for me. I'm feeling horrible. And you're like, all right, Lord, please help them. I know they're feeling bad. But then when it's you yourself who are sick, you're like, please pray for me. This is horrible. John Calvin said of this text, Paul shows how the godly ought to pray for their brethren, that they are to assume their persons as though they were placed in the same difficulties. Notice it's also a personal prayer. See what Paul says there? He says, pray for me. Pray on my behalf. And then he gives them specific things to pray for. You see the prayer for protection? Paul's saying, look, when I go and drop this gift off to Jerusalem, these people hate my guts. They're going to try to kill me. Pray that God will protect me. And history would bear that out, that they did indeed hate him, and they did indeed try to kill him, and God did indeed protect him, but in a way most unexpected. And I'll let you read Acts to see how that happens. But he also prays. He says, look, guys, pray for me specifically that these Jews will accept this gift from Gentiles. Remember, they historically hated one another. It's like a rivalry game in like college football or basketball. And imagine that one of the guys on the opposite team gets knocked down, and then one of the enemies, the opponents, offers to help him out and pull him back up. What would typically happen if the rivalry was heated? He'll turn his back to the help and get up on his own because he doesn't want help from that guy. This was a real risk for Paul. He says this would go a long way in submitting Jew and Gentile unity. Pray that they would actually receive these gifts. And praise God, the Romans must have prayed the way Paul asked, because Acts records that they did indeed receive the gift. But what I want you to get here is the specificity of this prayer. It's not general. It's specific. Paul says, you're entering in when you realize what's going on in my life, and this is enabling ministry, and it just cements the partnership. The intensity of prayer being called for here is the difference between watching a kid's football game generally versus watching your own kid's football game. I've loved that over the years, the last couple years being here, seeing my son practice hard. I mean, just sweat it all out in the month of August and September and October. And like, and I go and I show up, and like, when his game is going on, I am in it. It is almost a religious experience. I pray. I plead. When he falls, I'm down. When he scores a touchdown, I rejoice. I am in every moment of that game. I've entered into the experience. But guess what happens? As soon as his game is over, another game starts. And I don't give a rip about what's going on in that game. Paul's calling for the first. Enter into the experience. Know what their battle is. Know what their struggle is. Pray with them. Labor with them. Strive with them through your petitions. Practically here, I would ask us, how passionately and personally have you prayed for our own missionaries here? Guilt-free zone. Guilt-free. I don't score points by making you feel bad. I'm only asking that question because I want to relieve guilt. If you want to be a part of God's mission around the world, you need to know that you can keep your day job and that you can enter into it by praying fervently and specifically for our missionaries. The first way that you can pray, you say, Justin, what do you expect me to do? Just like send everybody an email and ask what's going on. Look, here's a hint. Every Sunday, I pray what's called a pastoral prayer. What I'm doing in that is I'm trying to lead you as a church body in prayer. This isn't me like just praying and you giving me like points, you know, like 1 to 10. Oh, I thought that was 8. No, it's my attempt to lead you in how to pray for the church. So I'm trying to teach you how to pray for the members. I'm trying to teach you how to pray for other churches in town. And guess what? I'm also trying to teach you how to pray for other missionaries. Write it down. I don't mean to say, I just want to say this. I don't do that extemporaneously, by the way. I don't want you to think. It takes me about an hour to think through how I can best lead you in prayer on Sunday morning. And one of the things that I'm intentionally thinking through is, are we covering all our missionaries? What's going on in their life right now? Pray specifically for that. If you just wrote down how I was leading you to pray for the missionary on Sunday morning and you actually prayed for it, it would go a long way. The second thing that you could do is our corporate prayer time on Wednesday nights. We always devote a time to praying for a different missionary. That is an opportunity for you to get in on this, and we do it together. And the third thing is, in our church directory, for those of you who are members of Faith Bible Church, we now, in the updated directory coming out any week now, are going to be including the missionaries in the back of that. So just as you're praying through all the members, you might as well just keep on praying right to the end of the book so that you can get to the missionaries as well. And Paul says, when you do this, it's going to enable me to get to you, and we're going to have a great time together. I love verse 32 and 33. If you'll do this so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Notice this. If they'll pray this way, he's going to be able to enjoy company with them. He's going to be a blessing to them. It is a beautiful thing to see this partnership unfold. So when it comes to naming place and Christ is unnamed, I know that we don't always feel very successful. You may not feel that way. I don't always. I actually rejoiced this week as I came across a prayer of lament that captures the emotion of so many that just feel like they're not having the impact they want to have. Listen to these words. I'll be done, but see if you can identify with this prayer. How many times have I been told, O Christ, by well-meaning people, that it is my destiny and my charge to go out into the world and do great things for you? How many times in response have I prayed earnestly, asking that you would bring such things to pass, that you might use me mightily for the work of your kingdom? How many times have I then waited expectantly and waited and waited for that great thing, whatever it might be, to be made obvious? How many times have I felt then the gradually settling weight of disillusionment, of disappointment and confusion when no great thing materialized, when no life-changing opportunity suddenly arrived at my doorstep, when no such moment of call or clarity was ever manifest at all? In the confused afterglow of those receding anticipations, I am always faced again with the unglamorous reality of my own life, of my own going failure simply to love well the people around me, and of my own ever-present struggle even to desire and to pursue a path of righteousness and obedience in my own small daily choices and habits. I am faced again with the same litany of tired old temptations, towing their attendant shames, and in such times I am left, O Lord, wondering if I have somehow missed your call completely, and whether I might just as well abandon this pilgrim path entirely, for I fear that you must see me as I see myself, unfit for any service to you, or to your people, or to this world. Do you ever feel the weight of not changing the world? I'm a pastor, right? I feel it. I wanted the world to change. I wanted the world to be set on fire for Jesus. I wanted to hear like D.L. Moody type stories told about me and about my church and about the people that I was associated with. And we long for these successes and we just don't see it. That's what this prayer is about. But what's interesting is how the prayer ends. Because as the person praying prays this, the way it was designed was that another brother in Christ is supposed to come along and speak these words in response. O child of God, listen well and be comforted. He has never judged you unfit for any service he has called you to, for it is in Christ's righteousness he has clothed you. and his measure of greatness has never been your own. If you would pray to do great things for your God, then you must pray such prayers without regard for how they should be answered. In other words, such great things may not happen in the way that you expect, but they will indeed still happen. It may not be through the glories of frontline missions work, although it could. It may be through simple, humble, intentional partnerships with others who are serving on the front lines. The two questions that I would ask you as we close today is first, are you even on Jesus' team and dedicated to the advance of his interests? I'm not asking if you're a missionary. I'm asking if you love Jesus and the gospel, because everything that I've said this morning is absolutely worthless if you have not submitted yourself to the Lordship of Christ and trusted in his death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation alone. You will not have meaningful impact on the world apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, for those who have already done this, do you want to be a part of the expansion of Christ's name? Choose strategically. Relate personally. Give tangibly. And pray fervently. Speaking of, let's do that together now. Lord, we look on this world that's so vast. The corruption so prevalent. The ignorance, Lord, beyond that which we can fathom. And yet the gospel is powerful, and Lord, you are building your church, and you've invited us in on that. And we can have a part, not only in our own families and in our own businesses and in our own neighborhoods, but we can have a part in the advance of your name in places previously unnamed. It's so simple. It's not fancy. It's not huge or extravagant. And yet, it's what you've modeled for us. It's what you've presented to us. It is viable. It is real. And so I pray that you would preserve our excitement for the advance of your name. Or for those in here who have yet to bend their knee and submit to your lordship, may even the gospel preached today have its intended effect. And Lord, use this church in great ways across the world for your glory, not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.